Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin our reading at verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to finish, hopefully, Nehemiah this morning. And I am planning on starting the Acts of the Apostles next week. Most of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, takes place in the opening months of his governorship. Probably about the first 4 or 5 months dominate the majority of the book. The wall was built and a revival broke out. The people turned to the Lord as they had not for many generations. Over 3,000 people moved to Jerusalem, and the people sought to honor God by obeying his word. They made a covenant with God, as we saw last time, promising not to intermarry with their pagan neighbors, that they would observe the Sabbath and give for the support of the temple. They were in earnest and followed through all the years that Nehemiah was governor. Now, if Nehemiah were a novel, if we were reading a piece of fiction, I like happy endings. Real life is rough enough. If Nehemiah were a novel, then it should have ended at chapter 12 to maintain that happy ending. And one of the truths that we see in Scripture and played out time and time again throughout history is that great workings of God among fallen humanity are temporary. Salvation, of course, is forever. But revivals last weeks, months, or a few years. And many who profess faith are not truly born again. Matthew 7:20 says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And many will join the bandwagon of religion when it's popular. But they endure for but a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by they are offended. But a true work of grace endures, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And we have at the opening of this chapter an event that takes place before Nehemiah's term of governor is over. He was there for 12 years as governor. It says, on that day, beginning of chapter 13 and verse 1, on that day they were gathered together for one of the festivals, again, reading the word of God. The people were hungry for the word of God. They were reading the law of Moses. The first five, someplace in the five books of the Bible, and this is Deuteronomy chapter 23. And it was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them. That's in the book of Numbers. That he should curse them, howbeit God turned the curse into a blessing. These two people should be excluded because they hindered Israel on their way to the promised land. God rained down manna from heaven on a daily basis, except for the Sabbath. So they had food to eat. God provided water for them a number of times miraculously. But as they approached on the east side of the Jordan, as they went through the land of Moab, or were going to go through the land of Moab, they sent messengers and talked to Balak, king of Moab, and said, let us just pass through. We'll walk on the king's highway. We will pay for any water we drink. If we eat any food, we will pay for that. Just let us pass through. You can pretend it's a turnpike. We'll drop all of our change in the thing and off we go, and we'll cut right through or right alongside the edge of your territory. We won't bother you. And God had given a command that the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonite territories were not to be invaded or taken over by Israel, because God had given those pieces of ground to those particular peoples. Understand that the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. That the Ammonites and the Moabites are descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. God had given those peoples those particular territories. Israel was not to take those. And yet the people would not let them pass through their land. They would not sell them food or water. And actually came out against them armed to make sure that they did not enter their territories. And so this curse was against those two peoples. And it came to pass that when they heard, verse 3, heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. That those who were in the midst of it. Now, this doesn't mean that you got to make sure that we understand this right. This does not mean that those who were worshipers of the God of Israel were excluded. We have a number of folks in Scripture that were from different places besides Israel who became worshipers of God. And we've seen this a number of times. Of course, we have the Kenites mentioned numbers of times in the Scripture, who, by the way, were faithful. They didn't lapse into paganism. They were faithful right up to the end. And we have a number of those, even up through the time of Jeremiah, that are mentioned, who were faithful. Those were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, and they came in with Israel into the Promised Land. We have a number of people who were referred to as Gittites in your King James Version. And these are people who were Philistines who had accepted the God of David, David's interaction with the Philistines there. And when David left the Philistine territory, they came with him. And during the course of David's reign and even after, a number of these folks came in worshiping the God of Israel, forsaking the idolatry of the Philistines, and they came in. We have, of course, Ruth, who was a Moabite and came in to Israel as well, and made the God of Israel her God. And we have a number of others scattered throughout Israelite history that did the same. But this is a mingling of pagans that are in their midst, and therefore they separated themselves from all the mixed multitude. Now, they did this thing. This was what ought to have been done. There was to be no intermarriage with the peoples of the lands. The Jews were not to marry their pagan neighbors. Understand that when you do this, when you mix truth with error, whether it be in a church setting or a tabernacle setting or a synagogue setting, as the case may be, or in a home, that you're going to get a mixed message. And usually what ends up happening is you have some measure of compromise, or one winning over the other. And generally speaking, my observation, and also what we see so often in the Scripture, is that the error will win over. Because whenever you mix error and truth, you always end up with error. The truth is unchangeable. The truth is cannot be polluted or diluted, added to or subtracted from. And there are warnings in the Scripture regarding that as far as the Word of God itself is concerned. And so they were not to do this. It's an Old Testament and New Testament concept. We read the Scripture this morning from 2 Corinthians in regard to that. The first verse, chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" We've also mentioned before that this passage is not limited to marriage relationships, but that is usually the primary application. And failure to heed this command, not only is it sin, because God tells us to do this, Old and New Testament, Not only is it a sin to do so, but it's going to lead, as we looked at in the Sunday school hour, that there are temporal consequences to our sin. And it will lead to all sorts of trouble and heartache. And I could tell you story after story after story of folks that failed to heed this command of Scripture and brought themselves nothing but grief and trouble, sometimes for decades, sometimes a lifetime. And how much better to honor God by doing what you're supposed to do in the first place rather than suffer the consequences. And so the Israelites during the time of Nehemiah, they read the passages in the Scripture that said that they were to separate themselves from these folks, and they did it. They did it. Look at verse 3. Now it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. What an amazing thing that you have people who hear the word of God, they hear what the scripture has to say, and then as soon as they hear it, they turn around and do it. That's almost novel, isn't it? That people, oh, I'm supposed to do this, I better do it. You know, usually people are bickering and arguing about this. They say, well, I don't know. I've got, you know, this is going to really mess up my life because I've got this and there's family. Can't we just set this one aside? You know, people don't want to obey the word of God. They'll come up with all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't. And yet we see the children of Israel during this time, during the time that Nehemiah was governor, on the heels of this revival that had taken place at the start of his administration, that we see the people not only eager to hear the word of God, but eager to obey the word of God. Would that God's people would do that in this day and in this hour. We have a tendency to cherry pick our obedience. The things that we like, the things that we enjoy, the things that we think are important, that's what we're going to do. And that's the part of the scripture that we're going to obey. But this stuff over here, you know, this is outside of my comfort zone, and this is not something that I necessarily enjoy, or this is something that I have a problem with. You know, the yeah buts. You know, you talk to somebody and they stopped coming to the church, or they didn't like something that they heard here at Grace Baptist Church. And so you ask, well, you know, what's the problem? And they said, well, you said such and such, or your church believes thus and such. And so you open up the scripture and you show them what the scripture has to say, and you hear those two words, yeah, but. Their problem is not with the church. Their problem is because they will not obey the word of God. And so they'll go someplace that fits that. You know, that a church that emphasizes this, 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 and this, but we're going to ignore this over here because, you know, that just doesn't, that's uncomfortable. Or that's not politically correct. We're just going to ignore these things. Because if we really push this, then our crowd will thin. And we can't have that. And so we're going to ignore portions of the Word of God because it's just not popular, or it makes people feel uncomfortable. These people obeyed. Not because it made them popular, not because it made them friends, quite the contrary, but they did it because it honored God. And that's what matters. Because, understand, it's nice if we can please people. But when it gets down to it, the only one we really have to be concerned about pleasing is God. If we please God and can please people, that's fine. And that's good. And we are to be tactful, and we are to be discreet, and we are to be discerning, but not at the expense of obeying the word of God. We are to heed the word of God. We are to do what the scripture has to say. And if culture doesn't like it, too bad. If society doesn't like it, too bad. If the government doesn't like it, too bad. We will obey the word of God. And it's getting more and more difficult. I am finding things that are just mind-boggling. I don't think I'm old. But the things that go on today, there's a homosexual advocacy group at Sumner High School. I know about that one. There may be ones out there as well. And they're recruiting students from the student body to promote this agenda. If you can, send your kids to a Christian school or a homeschool or do something to get them out of this polluted society. Chapter 13, verse 4. And before this, now let's pause. Drop down to verse 6. This will give you some context. But all this time, Nehemiah speaking first person, was not I at Jerusalem. I was gone, Nehemiah says. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, also king of Persia and king of Susa and all these other places, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. You put these numbers together, you find out Nehemiah was governor there in Jerusalem for 12 years. 12 years. The revival, all this stuff happened the opening months, and he maintained that for the 12 years of his administration. But when his time is up, remember, when he asked of the king if he could go, if he could do this, what is your request? He set a time, 12 years. And then he went back to Persia. He went back to the court of Persia, perhaps even resuming his former duties as the king's cupbearer. This isn't just the king's butler, but this is also the keeper of his books and so on. He's the guy that has regular access to the king, his food taster, his wine taster, to make sure that he wasn't going to be poisoned. Somebody who is of great trust. And when it says certain days, we're not talking about, you know, now Jacob, praise the Lord, had opportunities. He's here with us for a number of months doing some schooling, but he lives in Pennsylvania. He lives in Pennsylvania. And God graciously provided the means for him to be able to fly home for Thanksgiving. You were there, what, 2 days? 3 days. Pennsylvania. Long way from here. It's colder than it is here, too, isn't it? But he flew to Pennsylvania, spent a few days with his family, and then flew back. Now, I have driven across the country twice. Takes more than 3 days to drive it, even if you're driving across Montana and South Dakota. Takes a long time. But we just go over to the airport, jump on an airplane. We're there in a few hours, and in a few hours we can get back here. I'm familiar with the situation where, you know, guy flew out of SeaTac, flew to Washington, D.C., was in Washington, D.C., 2, 3, 4 hours, jumped on an airplane, came back same day. Left afternoon, was able to get back same day. How long is it going to take Nehemiah to get back to Persia? That's modern Iran, by the way. How long is it going to take him to get from Jerusalem to Persia? Well, we know from the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9, you don't have to turn there, it took Ezra going from Babylon, which is closer. Babylon's is in what is now Iraq, so a little further west. No mountains to cross in that particular scene. It took Ezra 5 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. Figure it's going to take Nehemiah six, probably, to get from Jerusalem back to Persia. And then once he's in Persia, doing whatever he's going to do in Persia, resuming his duties, making a report to the king, being part of the court, whatever the case may be, he's going to be there for a while because it says, and after certain days, he was able to obtain leave. So he isn't going to show up to the king and says, by the way, I've got to go. I've got to get back to Jerusalem. You don't do that. I mean, he prayed for, 4.5 months before he approached the king about the going in the first place. So figure his travel time is going to take close to a year as it is. And then however long he's going to be gone probably a minimum of 2 years. One of the commentators I read said he was probably gone 12. Another governor had come in or somebody else had come in. They were there for 12 years. Who knows? We do know that some of the mischief that went on while he was gone indicate that Ezra was no longer around, that Hanani and some of those other faithful men who were there are not mentioned, and they probably had passed off the scene as well. He's gone for a while. Perhaps these fellows had died off during the course of his 12-year time as governor. We don't know. All we know is that when he was gone, things happened, and not for good. So that's the setting when we begin verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest. Now if this is the same Eliashib that's mentioned in the context of the book of Nehemiah, he's the high priest. A man of great influence. A man who, going back to chapter 3, was involved in the building of the wall. He did his section. A man that the people would look up to, a man who is in charge of the spiritual leadership of the nation. Eliashib the priest. Somebody who ought to be trustworthy. Elisha the priest, having the oversight of the chamber, or chambers of the house of our God, it says, was allied to Tobiah. Now, we can go back to the opening chapters of the book and remember who Tobiah was. Tobiah was an Ammonite, one of the folks they were supposed to separate from, we saw in the first three verses here. He was probably governor of the Ammonite province of the Persian Empire on the east side of Jordan, which would be a good chunk of what is the modern country of Jordan today. Modern country of Jordan today, the capital is Amman. Amman, Jordan, is the same city as Rabbah, the capital of ancient Ammon. Same piece of ground. Tobiah is allied, somehow or another, with Eliashib. We know from chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, that he was related by marriage with several powerful Jews there in the Jerusalem area. And this Ammonite, very likely a pagan, he had been one of the chief opponents of building the wall, an enemy of Israel, had no interest at all in the welfare of the Jews. It says that he was allied with him, and this is just mind-boggling to me. The high priest, somebody who knows the law, who was there for the wall building, was there before, knew what it was like before and knew what it was like afterward. He's supervising the worship there in the temple. He was there during all 12 years of Nehemiah's administration. He saw the revival. He participated in all these things. He's overseeing the temple worship. He's the guy that on the Day of Atonement goes into the Holy of Holies. And yet he's allied with the enemies of God's people. And here's what he did, verse 5. He prepared for him a great chamber. Now, when you envision the temple there in Jerusalem, remember, it's not a huge building. It's not a huge building. It's bigger than this section of chairs, but smaller than our little cordoned off area here. We don't know how high the roof was, probably no higher than our ceiling here and probably not as high as that. You have the stairs going in. You have the holy place with the candelabra, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. You have the curtain. And then behind the curtain, at least prior to the captivity, was the Ark of the Covenant. There's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant after the captivity. The storerooms were built onto the sides of the temple. So you have the main building, and then you had storerooms on the sides. There was no way to get from the storerooms into the building. You only had the one entrance and the one exit to the temple itself. But the storerooms were built onto the sides of the temple itself, part of the same structure. And Eliashib, the high priest, it says in verse 5, he prepared for him, Tobiah, a great chamber, which aforetime they laid... the meat offerings, the food offerings, the flour, the grain, and so forth, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. So this big storeroom, probably as bigger than this section here, maybe as big as the temple itself, Eliashib emptied that storeroom of all the stuff that was to be used for the priests, for the Levites, for the offerings, took all that stuff out of there, don't know what he did with it, and he turned it into a deluxe apartment for Tobiah. Tobiah moved in. Hey, I like this. Nice paneling, good location. I'm right here in the middle of everything. I can keep an eye on what's going on around here and try to undermine what's going on here in Jerusalem. Eliashib did this for Tobiah. Not just allowed him to move into Jerusalem, allowed him to move into the storeroom of the temple. And Nehemiah says, now I wasn't there, verse 6, I wasn't there when that happened. They waited till I was out of town. Now, Eliashib himself is disregarding the separation commandment that we saw here in the first three verses, which was also part of the covenant that they had made in the previous chapters that took place on the heels of this revival. Eliashib's grandson was married to Sanballat, who was the governor, or Sanballat's daughter, who was governor of the Samaritans. So he's related by marriage to the governor of Samaria. Why is Eliashib doing this? Now think about this. Why in the world is this religious leader, a man of power, a man of influence, he's got a hereditary position. Why is he doing this? He's allied with Tobiah, who's governor of the Ammonites. He's related by marriage to Sanballat, who is governor of the Samaritans. What's he doing this for? Well, usually when somebody does this, it isn't just sort of a whim kind of thing. He's building his own power base, his own base of influence. After all, kings and alliances were made by marriage, and these governorships, some of them, we know that the one for Samaria was a hereditary position. Because Sanballat's son and grandson both succeeded him as governor of Samaria. He's building his own power base at the cost of obedience to the word of God. I've got powerful connections. I'm an ally to this governor. I'm an ally to this governor. I'm not just a religious leader who's overseeing the work here of the temple. I'm a man of power and influence because of my connections. But at the cost of obeying the word of God. And now Tobiah has moved into the temple where he can now exert great control and influence, living in one of the temple storerooms, perhaps at the pretense of serving the God of Israel. But you can never serve God by disobeying him. You know, we justify this kind of thing all the time. Oh, I could serve God better if I did this. Nonsense. You can only serve God by obeying God. So they did this. While Nehemiah is gone, one of their enemies moves into Jerusalem. Not only moves into Jerusalem, moves into one of the storerooms of the temple. Look at verse 10. When he comes back, here's something else that he saw. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work of worship, the work there in the temple, had fled everyone to his field. The Levites, the singers, the folks there in the temple were, the reason that you had the tithes and the first fruits and so on coming into the temple was so that the Levites and the priests and the temple works and so on would have something to eat. They have to devote a lot of time to doing what they're doing. There's a lot of work involved. They don't have time to go out and farm and be able to raise food to feed themselves. And therefore, the offerings of Israel went to the Levites, to the priests, to the, and the temple singers, by the way, were a component of that. They weren't somebody else on the outside of this. They were part of the Levites. And their portions were not being given to them. They weren't given their allowance. They weren't given their stipend. And therefore, in order to have something to eat, they had to go out and start farming again. And if they're farming, what does that mean? They're not working in the temple. That the worship, the singing, the offerings, everything was being neglected. By the way, the book of Malachi, some of the things you read in Malachi was probably prophesying during this time. The last of the prophets of Israel. Talking about these various things. And so the Levites were not given their portions. They'd gone out to their fields to grow some food so they'd have something to eat. They have to have the necessities. And so the temple service and the worship was neglected. Things left undone. And Scripture was being ignored. Drop down to verse 15. In those days, after his return, I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. They're going about regular commerce on the Sabbath day as if the Sabbath were no different than any other day. Production and transport. We see in verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre, Phoenicians, from what is now the coast of Lebanon. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. They went ahead and set up the markets as they would any other day of the week. And the Jews were going out and buying and selling. The Sabbath was no longer set aside in practice by the Jewish people. The Sabbath be ignored. Drop down to verse 23. In those days also, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, that would be Philistines, and of Ammon and of Moab, disregarding what they had done back in verses 1, 2, and 3, disregarding the words of the covenant that they had made in the previous couple of chapters, disregarding the things that they had promised to do earlier on. Now, these folks were pagans. These folks were hostile to Israel in the past. They were hostile to Israel in the present. They had tried to prevent the building of the wall. They are undermining the worship of the true God. And it says in verse 24, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the language of the Jews, but according to the languages of each people. Now, these are the men who are marrying wives who are Philistines, Ammonites, and Moabites. And if their children cannot speak the language of the Jews, then who's giving the instruction to the children? The pagan wives, which means that the children are not growing up revering and understanding about the God of Israel. The children are lost, and as a result, the heritage of the husbands carrying on the traditions of their fathers, the teachings of their fathers, they've lost their heritage as well. Now, this is what Nehemiah saw when he came back. We don't know how long the absence was again. A minimum of 2 years, one fellow says up to 12. He's gone for a while. But it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. If you do not have faithful people in charge to lead and direct the people in what is right and what is true, it doesn't take long. And many of you are here at Grace because the church you were in a matter of weeks, changed dramatically. You had a change in leadership, and the church changed dramatically. It doesn't take long. And so, what did Nehemiah do when he came back? We've seen the character of the man. Do you think Nehemiah came back after, let's say it was 6-7 years, comes back and he goes, oh man, I mean, I spent 12 years trying to fix this, and I step out of here, and they broke it again. I give up. That's what we'd be tempted to do. You feel like you're banging your head against the wall. Why in the world did I go to all this trouble for these folks? Why did I go to all the trouble to... Because they made all these promises. They made covenants. They said there seemed to be an enthusiasm for the Word of God. There seemed to be a reverence and a great love for the God of Israel. And I come back and I see this. They are holding God's Word. This is what it really gets down to. They are holding God's Word in contempt. I don't care what the Scripture has to say. This is profitable. This is what I want to do. This is where my heart is. And it doesn't matter the decisions I've made before. It doesn't matter what the promises are that I've made before. It doesn't matter what my history, my legacy, my heritage is. It doesn't matter. I want to do what I want to do in the present. And Nehemiah is probably not a young man at this point. A young man doesn't often have the kind of wisdom and leadership that he has demonstrated. A young man does not often have the wisdom and leadership that he demonstrated as governor for 12 years, and now he's back. So what is his reaction when he returned? Look at verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem after he obtained leave from the king. Comes back to Jerusalem. Second term as governor. And I understood the evil. Not just an inconvenience. Not just something stupid. but it was evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. What am I going to do about it? I come here and I look at this and I just, what am I going to do? It grieved me sore, it says in verse 8. Therefore, I love this. Does he take any time at this? He says, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Now, he may have actually gone in there himself and done some of this, but I figured he probably got some young fellows to help with this. Did they, oh, be careful, we don't want to scratch that. Oh, be careful, that cost me a lot of money. What are they? He says they threw it all out. Probably loaded it on a wagon and took it down to the Kidron and dumped it in the dump. He threw it all out. And then, verse 9, I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God and the meat offerings and the frankincense. I put back in the chamber what's supposed to be there. What's supposed to be there. And then I commanded, verse 9, and then I commanded, they cleansed the chambers and brought in all the stuff, and I perceived, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? I arrived, where are the singers? Where are the Levites? What is going on here? Well, all this stuff that brought in, maybe there was a whole lot of stuff been stored in various other places, and now they brought it, hey, wow, this is a, have you guys had some bumper crops? No, man, there's a lot of stuff here. Why, by the way, where are the singers? Where are the Levites? We got all this stuff here that's here, and where are, they hadn't been receiving their portion. I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. They're gone. And so he contended with the rulers. Got together the folks that should have been doing the right thing. And he says, why is the house of God forsaken? This is not about the commandments that I have made. This is about the commandments of God. This is about the worship of our God. Why is this forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Not the leaders, but the Levites and singers went and got them. Come on, folks, let's get back over here. Let's do what we're supposed to do. I know you've fled over. We'll get it everything taken care of. You get back and do what you're supposed to be doing. And then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries so that the Levites and the singers and so on would be able to get their portion. And because these things weren't happening under the old leadership, we're going to put new leadership in place that'll do the right thing. Verse 13. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites and Pedaiah. And next unto him was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted, what's the word there? Faithful. They were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto their brethren. I'm going to get rid of the guys that neglected this. I don't care who they are. I don't care how important they are. I don't care how much influence they may wield. We're going to get faithful men in there who are going to do the right thing that can be counted on to do what is right. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles. What was the problem here? The Sabbath. And when he gets there and he finds out what's going on, he contends with the nobles. And he says again, what evil thing is this that ye do? And profane the Sabbath day. Now, by the way, let me pause here. I don't have it in my notes, but if you go through the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, there's only one that is not restated in the New Testament. Which one is that? Observance of the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, there's passages in Colossians, there are passages in Romans that indicate that we are not bound to observe the Sabbath. Now, I'm not a Jew. The regulations that were given at the Jerusalem conference there in Acts chapter 15 were to Gentiles. Now, if you're a Jew and want to continue to observe this, more power to you. But I am not bound by Scripture, by the commandment of God, as a New Testament, New Covenant believer, to obey the command of the Sabbath. All the other commandments I am bound to, but I am not bound to the Sabbath. But these folks were. These folks were. And so he reprimands the leadership there in verse 11 for disobeying the law of Moses. In verse 17, he says, what evil thing is this that you do, that you profane the Sabbath day? Verse 18, did not our fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Part of the reasons for the captivity was their failure to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath year, that's why it lasted 7 years. Or 70 years, rather, the captivity. And yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Guys, didn't you learn your lesson? Didn't you learn your lesson? And so he puts some policies in place to bring enforcement to this, starting in verse 19. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark after the Sabbath, before the Sabbath rather, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. You can't leave the city. The gates are shut. Nor can the merchants come in. And some of my servants, those that were directly accountable to Nehemiah, those who will obey the governor's command, set eye at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of things of ware lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. They showed up two different weeks. Hey, what's going on here? Maybe they're doing something special here. Well, we'll just camp outside and see if anybody shows up. And so the governor warned them, I testified against them and said, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. I will have you arrested. And so they didn't come anymore. And I commanded the Levites, verse 22, that they should cleanse themselves ceremonially. And they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day, to set it apart, to holify it, to make sure that the Sabbath would be observed. Verse 25, in regard to coming back and finding the mixed marriages. Again, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. He beat some of these folks and plucked out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. It's a commandment from the Scripture. And then he uses an illustration from the Scripture earlier. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of God, and our God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how wise you are. If you do this, it's sin, and it'll trip you up. And don't think you're better than that, because you're not. Because even Solomon, as great as he was tripped up by this. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God by marrying strange wives? What's the sin? Oh, there's practical things here, but what's the sin? I'm transgressing against our God. How far had this gone? We looked at this. It says in verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, grandson, therefore, of the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, governor of Samaria. And I love this. Therefore, I chased him from me. I exiled the guy. He is not to stay here. Why? Look at verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. He was disqualified from the priesthood. Now, he was probably ultimately going to be heir to the high priesthood there in Jerusalem, but he had disqualified himself from the priesthood according to Leviticus 21, verses 14 through 15. They could only marry another Israelite. He had defiled the priesthood. He had disregarded the Mosaic covenant. I will not, he's saying in essence, I will not obey the word of God. I will not follow the restrictions that are upon me because of my position. I will do as I please. I don't care what God's word has to say, and yet I still want the benefit of the resources, the accolades, the leadership, and so on, that the high priesthood will bring me, even though I refuse to obey. And so Nehemiah chased him away. So we go through these things. And he does these things, boom, 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 takes care of them right away as soon as he gets back. But he says in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Look at verse 22. At the end of it, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Look at verse 31, or verse 30. Sorry, 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all the strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, for the wood offering and at times appointed and for the first fruits. And then he concludes, remember me, O my God, for good. I did what was right. I taught and commanded others to do the same. And a great deal was accomplished. I sought to honor God by obeying God. And yet, for all I did, others came in behind me and undid what I had done. And as we mentioned at the beginning, that's how it always works because of fallen humanity. You can go back to the beginning. You can go to Acts chapter 2, the founding of the church. And you can go to this day. And you will not find any institution that's lasted more than 150 years or so as faithful to the Word of God. And those that last more than 50 are rare. And so you have some people that go back to the book and they make up their minds that they're going to do what God has decreed and they start over again. And this cycle is ongoing. And some of you have been through this at least once, twice, sometimes three times. It's an ongoing cycle. Remember me for good for what I did. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A great comfort, a great encouragement to the child of God. As much as you would like to be able to leave a legacy, and if God allows to be able to peer down from heaven 100 years from now and see that the legacy that you have left is still carrying on the work that you had started, that the lives that you have impacted, they pass it on to their children and to their children and their children, and you see generations of this, and you say, what a blessing that the influence that I had is still going on. But there are no promises for this. There are no guarantees for this. As a matter of fact, so much of what we see in here is the exact opposite. And so much of what we see in history is the exact opposite. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And the blessing is that I am to be faithful in my appointed task, in my time, and in my place. And that's what I will be rewarded for. That is what I have to be concerned about. If I can leave a legacy, so much the better. But I can only do what I can do. Because as soon as I'm out of this world, out of the situation, I can't make those who follow after me do what they're supposed to do. I have hopes and prayers that my children will follow in my footsteps as far as what I believe and what I do. I have no guarantees. Proverbs 22:6 is a proverb, not a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. I've got no guarantees. That's a general truism, but it's not a guarantee. And I can lay out a doctrinal statement for the church, but those who come after may change it. Or there may be divisions so much that the thing just folds up and goes away. I am responsible for what I do in my time and in my place. And the same thing's true with each one of you. To influence those about you, to share the gospel, to live it out, to obey the word of God. And God, remember me for good, for what I did, because that's all I can do. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, we like happy endings. And Father, ultimately we know that there will be one. That you will return and you will establish the kingdom and there will be no more cycles like this. But Father, what we see with Nehemiah is what so many of us have experienced ourselves just in our brief lives here. Because we are fallen beings, because we have a sin nature, because even your children so often deviate from the Word of God. Father, may we be faithful with what you have given us, with the charge that you have given us in the place where you have put us. Father, each one of us, may we make up our minds that we are going to be faithful. And Father, we may grow frustrated, discouraged, I think a little bit, by what we see around us. But Father, may we be faithful. We can't do more. We can be faithful and do our best with those about us. Father, may we make up our minds that we will do what we're supposed to in the place and in the time that is ours. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.